to financial support as a gospel minister in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul, in our text this morning in verses 19 through 27, discusses other areas of life in which he'd subdued his freedom for the sake of the gospel. The gospel. The good news of God sending His only Son for our salvation is about eternal life that begins with God's choice of you. It proceeds to Christ's calling of you to follow Him and results in the Spirit living in you in such a way that it is evident to others that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, because it's seen in the change in which that comes about in the way you live your life. That change itself is actually the work of God. It's His work to replace our desire to serve our sinful selves with a desire to serve Him, and in that way as well consider others of greater value than ourselves. So that while submitting ourselves to Christ's desires is the way in to the Christian life, subduing our wants for the sake of others is the way on in the Christian life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and following, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And to the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I may save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Here ends the reading of God's Word for this time. Let's look to Him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the Word of our God, stands forever. And Heavenly Father, with that Spirit working of You, working in us, the Spirit of Christ Himself living in these Your people, or to those Your Spirit is calling to come to Christ, may we hear the truth of this Word, the truth that is all Your Word, the truth that makes claims on our lives, that we may give our lives to the One who claims us as His own, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in this passage, Paul returns us to the fact of his freedom in Christ, which he never undervalues, and nowhere in all of his writing does he downplay. He does this to take advantage of the powerful imagery of slavery, which was a central life experience in the first century Greco-Roman world. You own slaves, you were a slave, or you saw slaves going about their duties each and every day. Well, what does that mean for us? Especially us who live in a country that lost millions of lives in part because of this issue of slavery, of owning another human being. Well, you may have had, or it's very possible that you will have a job in which you think the boss is a slave driver. Now, you have two options there. You can either continue in that environment of perceived slavery, or you can exercise your freedom to change jobs. Now, let me be quick to say, that's not always an easy process. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's possible. We have that freedom. when Paul begins to talk about gospel servanthood, as he does in this passage, he stresses the voluntary nature of sacrificial service, something that's very rare, if not non-existent, in the slave's experience. Most slaves would be anxious to gain their freedom, if at all possible, as Paul had said in chapter 7, verse 21. But the paradox here is that those who are free in Christ, that is, free to say no to sinful selfishness, those who then volunteer as gospel servants, those who serve the cause of Christ's sacrifice for us, like the Apostle Paul, whose goal is to win more people to Christ, those kind of servant slaves are only too ready to commit themselves to be slave servant to everyone. Of course, if that was the case, it could very well mean limitless demands on your service. It could mean a totally consuming lifestyle, because no slave has control over his own time and energy. So Paul quickly makes it clear he belongs to no one. No gospel worker, according to Paul, can be at the beck and call of everyone 24 hours a day. No human could live like that, particularly even the Apostle Paul, whose ministry with the gospel for the sake of others was his priority. Still, in writing this way, he wants us to feel the force of being a slave servant and to see its implication by understanding its purpose, to win as many as possible. Now, in speaking of his self-sacrificing concern to win as many as possible for the cause of Christ, Paul mentions three groups of people. For the Jews' sake, he says, when necessary, and when regarding indifferent matters, those things that don't really carry us one way or another, those things that aren't going to get us to heaven, and those things that certainly aren't going to get us to hell, in those matters, he conforms to the practice of Jewish law to win Jews. We have examples of that in Acts 16, in Acts 18, and also in Acts 21. And though in his freedom, he isn't obligated to practice such laws, such as the rigorous ceremonial washings, for Paul, gospel servanthood consists of laying aside his freedom, putting aside his rights, so that the gospel isn't hindered by any unnecessary religious differences. Oh, we'll have differences, there's no doubt. When we consider the truth of God in His Word, the truth about who He is, who we are as sinners, and how He is the one that has made the difference, there are those challenges in comparing religions. But Paul, as an ethnic Jew, who's been graciously given an understanding of what it means for a religious Jew to come to know that the Messiah, the Christ, has brought His salvation, His people. That's the difference. In this way, Paul hopes to win those under the law, even his own Jewish brothers. That Acts 16 example I mentioned just a moment ago. In verse 3, Paul says he had the young convert Timothy circumcised because of the Jews who knew that his father was a Greek. And Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Adding in chapter 6, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You see, Timothy's situation there, him being circumcised, had nothing to do with the gospel per se, and everything to do with not offending legalistic Jews who otherwise, knowing this young, half-Greek convert to Christianity had come into their midst, might not listen to Paul's message of salvation through the Messiah. Moving on then, he says, for the Gentiles who didn't have the law of God in written form to guide and direct their lives as the Jews under the law had, Paul took his place in their culture. Why? In order to reach them. He's prepared to accommodate himself to Gentile thought and practice. He's prepared to accommodate himself to what they think and do, so he doesn't raise those unnecessary barriers to the gospel. The Jerusalem Council, or Presbytery, if you will, in Acts 15, is an example of not making it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, we're told in verse 19, by insisting on adherence to some Jewish laws. Since the Gentiles don't have the law, Paul didn't use it with them. But this doesn't mean he's lawless. This doesn't mean he's against the concept of the law. He's quick to correct any misunderstanding in relation to God. He says here he's still under God's law, and even more so under Christ's law. Verse 21 makes it clear he no longer sees the law that guided and directed the Jews in everything they thought and did as a means of righteousness. Yet he submits to the authority of his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lives in obedience to his commands. And we too must always recognize the rubbish, that's Paul's word, the rubbish of legalistic righteousness. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, as he writes there about the confidence that those who are Jews, who know God, who have his law, live by. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in what they do, that is, I have more. A circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider those things rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Even with all that being said, however, the needed balance is to remember Jesus' own words. If you love me, you will obey my commands. That is very much Paul's continual urging and encouragement to live rightly because you have been saved. While making this distinction, ensuring that the word of Christ is in no way compromised, Paul is always prepared to adapt himself, but not the message of salvation, to Gentile culture. Again, why? As he says in verse 21, to win those not having the law. But then there's a third group he mentions here. Talking about Jews, talking about Gentiles, this third group may be somewhat unexpected, but it isn't insignificant. Because he returns us to the main focus of this letter, that weak brother that he mentioned in chapter 8, that person whose conscience can so easily be compromised by unloving use of personal freedom. The gospel servant, slave, is ready to sacrifice personal rights to be sure to win others to the gospel. To do so, the Christian becomes weak. That is, he doesn't exercise his rights. He's willing to act as they do, respecting indifferent matters. He subdues his Christian freedom for the sake of all, that by these means some may be saved. But there's a deeper reason for living this way, for saying these things. And that reason is that Paul does all this for the sake of the gospel, that he might be a co-sharer in its blessings personally, and in seeing others come to Christ. The supreme gospel blessing is seeing others come to Christ. To be only concerned about our own salvation is, I'm sorry, a very sinful, selfish way to look at things. The greatest blessing is to know that your salvation, as seen by others, is something that they want. They want to share. They want to be able to enjoy now and forever. And that's what motivates the kind of servanthood seen in Paul's gospel ministry. Now, the challenge for his original readers was this. Were they ready to be sacrificial servants? Were they ready to follow Christ's model? And Paul's, as he says a couple of times in his letters, follow, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Or would they insist on the arrogance of what they knew and the right to live as they wanted, no matter how it affected others? But then what about you? Do you make life decisions based on how they help or hinder the gospel? Does it mean rearranging career plans? Does it mean reassessing use of time, maybe even retirement? Does it mean revolutionizing attitude toward money, giving up what you want to do or what you want to buy? All of these decisions are based on how they advance the cause of the gospel. Real biblical Christianity not only declares, but it lives the lordship of Jesus Christ. The half-hearted, lukewarm variety of Revelation 3:16 is repulsive to God. He spits it out of his mouth, he says. The gospel, good news, is that God sent his only Son to die that agonizing death on the cross, to rescue us from the power of sin and death and hell. The gospel is itself the message of the work of Jesus Christ giving himself for us. The good news is not in giving us the luxury of being spare time Christians. See, the principle of biblical evangelism, so that people will hear what we have to tell them, is for us to do the work of building bridges to them, going to where they are, not expecting them to build bridges to us, but then invite them in what I would pray be an inviting way to come over to where we live, to show them that together we can share in the blessings of life as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Now, what this takes, what this gospel servanthood takes, is gospel discipline, as Paul goes on to say in verses 24 through 27, where he strongly urges Christian self-denial, using himself as an example, and athletic figures familiar to the Corinthians from their own athletic games that they hosted every other year, particularly, as he brings out, running and boxing. Assuming common knowledge of the race, then, he urges his Christian readers to run as all runners do, with all-out effort to get the prize. And so he urges as well strict training. I think it's always impressive to hear the story of the dedication of top-class athletes to their chosen event, sprinters, for example. Can you imagine what it must be like to work through years of training with all the self-denial involved, all the trials, and all the selection process to represent your country in the Olympics? What a great thing. But what if you miss the cut in the first heat to be eliminated? Maybe only a second slower than the eventual winner of the medal. It's over so quickly. 4 years of work gone in 10 seconds. But why do they do that? They do it to win the prize, in addition to playing the game. We hear these days that it's not a matter of whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Except for those who play the game, it matters whether they win or lose. And it should matter for us as well. It should matter that the rules have been kept and the course has been run. Because it does matter if we win or lose. The self-control and determination of athletes frequently puts to shame the half-hearted, casual nature of Christian discipleship, where still the rules have to be kept and the course has to be run. The prize for which we work is infinitely and eternally greater. Paul sees these athletes in training vigorously as they do for a corruptible crown, a prize that will perish, a wreath that will wither away. These wreath crowns were often made of woven laurel leaves, an evergreen, which by definition, not losing its leaves, is alive, always well planted. And you can see that. But as of all of us know who insist on a real Christmas tree, harvest it, and it soon dies. But the Christian's crown which includes the blessings of eternal life and fellowship with God, will never perish, never decay. It will last forever. As Jesus says in Revelation 2:10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the heavenly prize. Paul's not talking here about our salvation in a general way. This whole letter is written to Christians. He's saying the prize you're looking for is that time in God's presence, in heaven, when Christ takes you to be with Him forever. But in addition to that all-out effort is Paul's example of all-out commitment. Unlike aimless, undisciplined runners, or shadow boxing, beating the air. Figuratively, he says he's beating his body black and blue. The picture's pretty graphic. It's not unlike the current craze, or may I say craziness, of ultimate fighting. Those ancient boxers devastatingly punishing one another with knuckles bound by leather thongs. Paul himself pummeling his body, enslaving it, subjecting it, subduing it in order to gain the Christian's prize. Again, there can be no let up in this kind of self-control, no let up in keeping the rules, no let up in completing the contest, in running the race. The ancient herald in the Greek games announced the rules of the contest and the winner. But the Christian preacher, whether from pulpit or pew, because you also are to be proclaiming the gospel, not only announces the rules and the winners, those who are in Christ, as Paul does here, but we also play the game. We're part of what's going on. Part of what both God and the world is watching. Paul, he not only preached the gospel, he lived the gospel, so as not to be disqualified for the prize. Acting on the principle that the righteous can scarcely be saved. Our sins are so great that we would wonder, how could we ever be saved from our sins? But God is greater than all our sins. And while it looks like a scarcity to us, it's a very easy thing for Him. Paul stresses, as he does in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. As Christians who are confident of God's sovereign grace, we're also conscious of our battle with sin, sins of attitude as well as sins of action. What religious, cultural, maybe even ethnic barriers are you uncomfortable crossing because your attitudes won't let you be all things to all people so that by all means some might be saved? And what areas of your life can you change so that you're living sacrificially for the sake of the gospel? Only you know where that change needs to take place in you. Well, you and God know. Look to Him for those answers. Paul's words are challenging to us. And even more challenging when we consider how easy it is for individual believers and sometimes even whole congregations to run aimlessly or to shadow box. There's a lot of churches out there that are drifting on from week to week, maintaining their programs, keeping their doors open, but there's not a lot of gospel urgency and even less focus on eternity. They become dedicated to preserving the status quo. They settle for a comfortable rut. They remain unchallengeable. We'll all drift into comfortable half-heartedness unless we're actively running the race. Unless we're actively putting the gospel first and bringing our lazy, self-indulgent bodies and our proud, selfish spirits under the daily challenge of Christ's authority. The only remedy is, from our perspective, is moving forward for the gospel's sake. Being reminded the time that we have is only one of God's good gifts. God is eternal, as His promise of eternal life makes clear. God is sovereign. His plans will always come to completion. Yet our time is constantly decreasing. The finish line of the race each of us is running is drawing nearer. We can't see it. We don't know when we'll come across it. Only God knows that. But if that's the case, what are we doing with our lives? Paul's discipline, dedication is the challenge. Be a servant to all, that by all means some might be saved for the sake of the gospel and the prize that will last forever. Life is not a game. We know, as believers, as those who have had God's word before us, in our heads, in our hearts, life has real, eternal implications. In the meantime, everything can be for Jesus. If as we come to Him, we're prepared to make Christ and His gospel the controlling focus of our lives. Whatever age, or whatever stage of life you may be in, there isn't a Christian living who doesn't need to be committed and disciplined for the sake of the gospel and for that heavenly prize, which is ours there for us to gain, but only for God to give. Pray you not find yourself disqualified when the race is over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your graciousness has given your Spirit to live in those you have called to be your own. We have heard Jesus call us to follow Him. We have heard Him say that in that regard we must take up our own crosses, those things that we have to bear, which often is the weight of our own sinfulness. Be gracious in having your Spirit work in us in such a way that we can throw off that burden. Not just for our own freedom, not just for our own ease, but for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others who need this great and gracious salvation. We live the lives you have given us, and in that way, we obey Christ and lovingly give them back to you. We pray in His name. Amen.